every journey begins with a step, and every step tells a story. As the people of God, we believe a great place to start is stepping into community, finding a place where you belong, where you can rest, grow in faith, and be yourself. Ready for the next leg of your journey? Step up and serve, using your unique gifts to make a difference. Just as Jesus served others, we are called to action and to serve one another. And we don't stop there. We also want to be a church that steps out from the classroom to the boardroom, from the coffee shop to the machine shop, from the ball field to any field where God has planted you. God is calling us to redeem the places where we live, work, and play, whether it's sharing a kind word, lending a helping hand, or simply being present and praying with someone. Each of these steps brings us closer to others and to God. Together, let's step into community, step up to serve, step out into our city. You have a place here at Woodman, and you can make a difference no matter what shoes you wear, or if you're even wearing shoes.
All right, we've shown this video several times this year, and it wasn't until last night that I noticed the kid wearing Heelys when he said step out. Do you remember those shoes? Those shoes were awesome. Well, hey, my name is Micah. I serve as the student ministry pastor here at Rock Rimmon. Thank you, guys. And typically at this point in the service, I'm either helping out with 56 next door or I'm downstairs in early childhood holding babies because they're so dang cute. But tonight, this morning, I'm here with a not wrinkly shirt, courtesy of my wife, Lauren. Thank you for steaming this thing. And hey, when I first moved to town a few years ago, I moved in with a family from the church, the Dilger family. Shout out Dilly fam. And at the time, their youngest, Caleb, was in eighth grade. An eighth grader, Caleb, had just signed up for Taekwondo. And he would get home each week from practice or training or I don't know what they call it, but I would get excited with him. I would hear the moves he learned. I would hear the different character traits of being a 10 kid is what they called it. And I would learn all the stuff that Caleb was learning. And one week in particular, he came home extremely excited because they set a date for his promotion from white belt to yellow belt. It was awesome. I grew up as the youngest of three, so this was my first real chance to be a supportive big brother, and I was not going to miss it. The day comes, I drive to the Chapel Hills Mall, I get out of the car, and I remember walking through the hallway thinking, okay, right when I get into this dojo studio, whatever they call it, I've got to find Caleb. I've got to get the best seat so that I can get good pictures of Caleb, so he can hear me cheering for him, right? My mission is to get in there and identify Caleb and get the best seat. A little bit of context, right? We're all familiar with the middle school boy puberty matrix, right? Caleb already had that huge growth spurt. And so this is not a small eighth grader. He's almost 6 feet tall. And what I hadn't realized is that most of the kids in his class were almost 6 years old. And so, like, pun intended, Caleb is standing head and shoulders above the other kids. I remember trying to get pictures of him and like, getting up close so I could get a good one waist up. I could capture the yellow belt, you know, like John Cena championship belt. I wanted that plus the smile. And I got all the other kids' foreheads in the picture, right? Caleb stood out so obviously. He was different, he was marked, he was set apart from the rest of the crew, and it was obvious. Church, for those of us who are in Christ, we too are to be like Caleb in his Taekwondo class. When the world looks at us, when people see us engage with the brokenness, darkness, regular, everyday around us, we are supposed to obviously stand out. Our lives are to be marked. And if we consider the passage Pastor Josh taught last week out of Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, from the mouth of Jesus, he tells his followers that we're to live this different, set-apart life. He tells them, you are a city on a hill. a lamp that you're not supposed to hide under a basket, but to put on a stand so that all may see and it may give glory to our Father who's in heaven. Right? This command, this call to stand out for our Lord, to stand out for Jesus, is for all of us. Maybe in here we feel a temptation to pursue comfort, ease, security. Maybe we don't want to ruffle anyone's feathers. Maybe we don't want to draw attention to ourselves. Maybe you're sitting in here and you're like, well, my personality isn't to stand out. Right? This call, this command is for every follower of Jesus. Introvert, extrovert, whatever your Enneagram type, Myers-Briggs, ENFJ, DAWG, dog. Right? Whoever, whatever your personality is, this call to stand out for Jesus is for all of us. And so instead of asking the question, should I stand out for Jesus, we all have to consider, how do I stand out for Jesus? To answer the question, we're going to turn to God's word. This morning, we're going to be in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13. But before we really jump in and study, I just want to pray and ask God for help. The passage in front of us is dense. There's a lot of commands. There's a lot of ways that Paul exhorts the Roman Christians to live. And in order for us to make sense of all of this, in order for this to apply to our lives, right, we need the help of the Holy Spirit to change our hearts and to shape us into more of the image of Jesus. So let's pray to that end, and then we'll jump in. Let's pray. Father God, thanks so much for this morning. God, thanks so much for this church that is here to worship you, this church that desires to look more like your son, Jesus. God, thank you. Lord, this morning as we study your word, would you open up our minds, open up our hearts, open up our eyes to how we are to stand out for you, God. We love you so much, and our desire is to respond to the love that you've shown us by standing out for you, by pointing others to you. And so, Father God, have your way in here. Lord, if there's any distracting thought, if there's any tension or difficulty coming in from this week, if there's any lustful, prideful thought that's distracting us, Father, help us to put those things down at your feet. Lord, let all of those distracting things fall away so that we can clearly hear your voice. God, we proclaimed it in that second song. You're going to return in glory someday. Help us to be ready for your return. God, use this morning to get us more and more ready. Father, shape us today. We love you. Would it be your words and not mine that go out? In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, some greater context before we really jump in and study, as we're jumping into chapter 12 in the 9th verse, so we got to know where we're jumping in at. Right, the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul is speaking to the Roman Christians and teaching them quite a bit about the doctrine of salvation, about man's need for a savior. It's rich, it's dense with theology, important stuff about who God is, about what he's done for us. And then when he gets to chapter 12, Paul takes an obvious turn to the practical. And he says, okay, in light of who God is, in light of what he's done, in light of all of this doctrine that I'm teaching you, here's how you are to live. And this message this morning is the third part of a series we've been doing kind of intermittently throughout the year. Right back in August, September, Pastor Matt opened up the first couple verses of Romans 12, talking about stepping in to community, right? Being a member, a part of the body of Christ. And then a few months later, Pastor Matt again talked about the next several verses and stepping up, right? We all, as we engage as members of this body, right? We all have different gifts, different purposes, different things that God's given to us. And so we're called to serve and use those gifts to build each other up and to give glory to God. Well, this morning, we're wrapping that series up and talking about stepping out, right? Answering that question, how do I, in this world, stand out for Jesus? And Paul, in the first four words of the verses we're studying this morning, is going to give us that answer. Let's read. First half of Romans 12, verse 9, Paul says, let love be genuine. I'm not going to pretend to be a Greek scholar, but if we were to study the original writing of this letter, it's not four words, it's actually Two words, right? In its original writing, Paul literally wrote love and then another word that means without hypocrisy, so genuine. And so what most commentators believe is that this first sentence in our translation serves as a heading for what's to come, right? Genuine love. That's how the believer stands out for Jesus, is by loving genuinely. And now, as we study the next couple verses, Paul gives us four key components to what make up genuine love. I want to be really clear. These components, each of them are key. Each of them essential to genuine love. Paul is not giving us a menu. He's not saying, hey, pick one or two and you're good. No, these are the building blocks of genuine love. And so we're going to study those and see what it looks like for us to stand out for our Lord by loving genuinely. To continue verse 9, Paul says, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. We get our first component of genuine love is commitment to good. I'm not sure how many of you use the word abhor in your day-to-day vocabulary. Students in the room, could be an SAT word. Good one to know. Typically, abhor, the definition means to detest, to hate, to resent something, to run away from something, right? I think about Joseph in Genesis when Potiphar's wife is trying to get him to lay with her and he just sprints away, right? He gets out of Dodge. Paul is saying to the Roman Christians, that's what we're to do with evil. Abhor it. Run away from it. Detest it. We don't want anything to do with that which is evil. But even more so, he says we are to hold fast to what is good. When Paul says hold fast, I don't think he's trying to make us think of our favorite local coffee spot. Thank you for the hold fast fans in the room. Right, right? He's bringing back to attention language that the scriptures use consistently when talking about marriage. Right, if you think about God's creation of marriage in Genesis and then again in Matthew 19 when Jesus teaches his followers about marriage, he says a man shall leave his father and his mother and what? Cleave. Our translation, ESV, says hold fast. It says he's to leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. Right, this word hold fast means to unite. Join together, become one, attach yourself to. And so Paul is literally telling the Roman Christians, become one with good, right? Don't even associate with what's evil. Attach yourself, unite yourself to, marry that which is good, right? Think about the wedding ceremony, right? There's a moment when the two individuals getting married exchange vows. They promise, regardless of what comes, regardless of what happens, in sickness, in health, for better, for worse, right? They are committed to each other. They're committed to hold fast to one another. They say, right, even till death do us part, as long as we both shall live. And so the simple question for us is, are we that committed to what is good? Are you? Like, think about it. Pray about it. Ask the Lord, am I committed to what is good, right? Because if we truly live out of this commitment to what's good, it doesn't mean it's always easy to choose what's good, but it means that when temptation arises, we remember that we're so committed to good, we won't even consider the other option, right? When we're tempted to act out and respond in anger to someone who grinds our gears, we are to remember this commitment. God, I want to love genuinely. I'm committed to good. When we're tempted to act on a lustful or prideful thought and let it take hold, let it take us for a daydream spin, we're to remember this commitment that we are so committed to good. When we're tempted to jump in on the gossip about Steve in the IT department, we're to remember our commitment to that which is good, right? In order to genuinely love, we must be committed to what's good. We have to. Otherwise, our love is not genuine. If we're not truly seeking after good, not truly committed to good, then our love is merely pretense. It becomes hypocritical. It becomes an outward thing so that others see us and think something good about us. No, we're to commit to what is good. And we're going to see in the next verse, not only are we to commit to what's good, but we're to show a devoted love. We're to commit to one another. Verse 10 says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Immediately after Paul tells the Christians to commit themselves to good, he now says, commit yourselves to each other. And our second component of genuine love is a devoted love, right? He says, love each other with a brotherly affection. We've got a lot of family language already. We've seen this marital level of commitment to good, and now we see a brotherly, familial, sacrificial love for those around us, right? And how does that love play out? Paul says we're to outdo one another in showing honor, right? Showing honor, serving somebody else, letting them be lifted up and ourselves be put down, right? We're to outdo each other in showing honor. In this room, please, by show of hands, let me know if there are any professional tennis fans out here. I know HD's got me on that one. Thank you. Right? Maybe there's not a ton of fans here in America, but I'm a big tennis fan. Don't tell my boss, Matt, because he's in Kansas, so he won't hear this. When the major tournaments go on, like the Grand Slams, like we're coming up on the French Open, like when these things happen, I kind of like pause my life. I work from home. I sit at my laptop, like watching all the matches. Right? I love professional tennis. And one of the things that I love about it is like it's do or die. Right? If you lose, you're eliminated. And it's such an individual sport where it's literally just one person against their opponent. And so it is so cutthroat. These guys are so competitive, always seeking to outdo each other. I don't know if you've seen on Netflix, there's a docuseries called Breakpoint. And it does like follows specific tennis players through tournaments. And I loved this documentary, but also didn't love it, because you just see how selfish all of these athletes are. Every single thing that they do, they're doing to try to beat someone else. They're trying to put someone else down. They're trying to make themselves greater than their opponent, than the other people that they're playing against, right? They're using every fiber in their body, every ounce that they have to try to outdo each other, to exalt themselves in the world of tennis. Church, what if we took that competitive spirit? What if we took that fire that these selfish tennis players have to beating their opponent into outdoing one another in showing honor? Right? We'd be walking into rooms not thinking about what people think about us, not thinking about how can I be noticed, how can I make myself known and receive glory and recognition. We'd walk into rooms ready to serve. We'd look for opportunities to lower ourselves, to lift up our brothers and sisters, right? If we lived with this devoted love, that genuine love would change so much. We'd actually be living like the verses in the section before what we're studying today were true, that we're all members of the same body. And what do you think it would look like? How would we as a church stand out if we really treated one another like we were all part of the same organism, like we were all one body, like we were all united to each other, right? This devoted love is sacrificial. This devoted love makes me think of Philippians 2, 3, and 4, right? Looking to the needs of others as more significant than our own. And so in order to show this devoted love, right, it takes sacrifice. Takes exalting others and being okay with taking the worst seat, right? This devoted love is a paramount, another SAT word for the students, part of genuine love, right? This is a key component, something that we must do. And when I think about these two components, right, commitment to good, devoted love, I don't know about you, but I kind of feel overwhelmed, right? These are two high calls to marry ourselves to unite ourselves with good, to serve every opportunity we get, to look for opportunities to serve, outdo each other in showing honor, right? That's a high call. That's hard. And I know for me, I tend to fall very short when it comes to those two components of genuine love. And so I'm really grateful for the third component that Paul's going to give us in verses 11 to 12. right? He's going to give us a place where we, the follower of Jesus, can draw strength from to say, hey, yes, I want you to commit to what's good. Yes, I want you to commit to devoted love. But hey, you're really just depending on the Lord to do so. Let's read verses 11 and 12 and see that the third component of genuine love is active dependence. Paul next writes this, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Okay, I think that someone out there could probably preach separate messages on each of these six commands that Paul gives in this. So we're going to try to look at them each individually and how they all tie together, right? He starts off saying, don't get lazy in your passion for serving God, right? Don't be slothful in zeal. On the other hand, be fervent in spirit and serve God with everything that you have. That word fervent in the Greek relates to some kind of fire, right? Have a fire in your spirit to serve God. And I can't tell you the amount of people, students, parents, volunteer ministry partners, friends, just regular people that I've met that have said, hey, Micah, you know, I don't really feel like serving God right now. I haven't been hearing from God lately. I feel like I'm kind of far from the Lord. He's off and distant right now. I'm just not feeling it. You know, Micah, it's not my season right now. And I think something important for all of us to realize is that fervency in spirit is not an inward enthusiasm and excitement, but it's a consistent obedience. I'm going to say that again. Fervency in spirit is not an inward enthusiasm, but a consistent obedience. Regardless of the circumstance, regardless of how you're feeling, we're fervent in spirit when we still respond to who God is and what he's done by giving our lives to serve him. When I ask you this question, as your feelings change, as your seasons change, does our God in heaven change? No, the prophet Malachi says he stays the same. Our God is steadfast. He's never changing. Let me ask you part two to that question. Does the gospel of Jesus, the historical moment when Jesus died for our sins and rose from the grave, does that change whether we're feeling it or not? No. Right? So our fervency is not dependent on us. It's dependent on him. It's a response to who God is and to what he's done, right? This is that active dependence. Our fervency is not something we initiate. It's not something we start. It's not something that we're responsible for sparking in our lives. No, we're merely responding to who our God is and to what our God has done. And we've got to depend on our unchanging, steadfast God to have that fervency. How that fervency then plays out is verse 12, right? He says next, we're to rejoice in hope, to be patient in tribulation and constant in prayer, right? We're not just to rejoice because we're having a happy day and things are great. We're to rejoice in the hope that we have in our God, to rejoice in the fact that we have hope, that we're in reconciled relationship with him, that we've got a future in heaven, that because of what Jesus did on the cross, he goes and prepares a place for us forever. Right? That hope is what gives us joy. That hope is what gives us patience during tribulation. And the way we access that hope, the way we continue to come before the Lord and reset our hearts is through that constancy in prayer, right? That's how we do this active dependence. We continually get on our knees and pray, God, give me hope, give me joy in this. Lord, as I'm not feeling it right now, give me fire to serve you. God, who you are hasn't changed. Help my response to not change whether or not I'm feeling it right. Genuine love requires active dependence. We've talked a lot about different family type relationships, right? Marriage, commitment. We talked about brotherly love. Well, I think a perfect way to show this is childlike dependence, right? Think about a toddler. A toddler is 100% dependent on their parent for everything, right? They're dependent for what time they go to bed, they're dependent for when they eat, what they eat, they're dependent for getting rides to and from wherever they're supposed to go, right? They are wholly dependent on their parents. How awful and awesome would it be to see just an army of two-year-olds running around? That would be crazy, but it would be incredibly misguided. I think that dependency for a toddler on their parents goes beyond the practical, tangible needs that they have too, right? Have you ever seen those videos on YouTube of like the sweet toddler three-year-old dropping a really foul word? They're not good, but they're hilarious. Do you guys know those videos? Right? Maybe you can remember a time where your toddler, your kid, has mimicked a behavior that you have done. Or like ways that you, as you age, look more and more like your parents. Man, I was driving one time, and I heard this commercial on the radio, and I was just like, that was funny. And I was like, that's totally something my dad would have said. And I was like, I'm turning into my dad. Right? Even kids are dependent on their parents for how they act, the ways that they speak, the ways that they move, their mannerisms, right? What if we answered not just life according to Micah, life according to Jesus in Matthew 18 when Jesus tells his disciples, we're to be like the children. What if we had that same dependence? What if we were that constant in prayer, God, what do you have for me today? How do you want me to love those around me today? Who do you have for me to speak with today? Who do you have for me to minister to today? And then what if we took that dependency a step forward to that mimicking land, and everything we did, we were simply trying to mimic our God in heaven, the one who's perfect, the one who is himself in the person of Jesus Christ, the embodiment of genuine love, right? If we were fully dependent on the Lord for our genuine love, we'd just be mimicking Jesus, the perfect example, right? And so why don't we show that same active dependence? I think I've also seen toddlers out there, I'm looking at a few of them, that when their parents get excited about something, they too get excited, right? Maybe it's something fun, like we're going to Sky Zone to jump on trampolines. That's an easy thing to get excited about. Maybe it's like, hey, we're going to the grocery store. Who's ready for some King Supers action? Yeah. And the kids are like, King Supers, right? If a parent's excited about something, we see the kid get excited. Why don't we think about what our God is currently doing? Ways our God is currently working in our lives, in our city, in our church, in our workplace. And we jumped on board and got excited about it too. Right? We want to align ourselves with the mission of God as we actively depend on him for strength, passion, hope, and patience. And so now we're going to move in and talk about that mission, right? The fourth component for genuine love is it must be purposeful. It has to have an intent, a mission, and a goal. And I think at church, when we use this word mission, sometimes we just like jump to serving in a different country, people who have less than we have. When I talk about the mission and the missional focus that we're to show as we genuinely love, I'm talking about our God's mission. We talked about it last week. It's to seek and to save the lost. It's to redeem all of creation. And so when I talk about missional focus, when God's word and Paul in this next verse talks about our missional focus, it's not just something out of our country, but it's here. It's living with that goal, that intent, that purpose in mind, that we get to be a part of God's redeeming all of creation. So let's learn about that missional focus. Verse 13, Paul says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Right? That piece of contributing to the needs of the saints, it means to the Roman Christians, not only are you to know and love and be one body with each other, but you're to know each other so well that you're acquainted with what your brother and sister needs, and then you're to contribute. And then the second part, seek to show hospitality. Hospitality literally means love for the stranger. And Paul tells the Roman Christians, he doesn't say, hey, wait for an opportunity to love a stranger. Hey, pray that you get the perfect chance to show God's love with a stranger. He doesn't say, just wait for the stars to align and everything works out. No, he says, seek opportunities to show hospitality. Search out for ways to love the stranger. Pursue the stranger. Move toward those who are far off. Right? This is a mission. This is a call. This is a command. This is a way to live life. Right? I think about some of my favorite movie characters that had missions and purposes for living. Right? Inigo Montoya. The reason for living was to find the six-fingered man who killed his father and to bring justice to him. Think about Robin Hood. His reason for living was to steal from the rich to give to the poor. Indiana Jones, his reason for living was to save ancient artifacts and preserve them, protecting them from people who just wanted to profit off of history. Right? These guys had mission, purpose, intent behind their lives. And what that meant was they would sacrifice for that mission. They would give stuff up to make those things happen. And so I ask, myself included, all of us, church, do we have this missional focus as our purpose for living? Have we made it our mission? The reason that we live, is it to seek and to save the lost? Is it to be a part of God redeeming all of creation? Because if it is, that means we're to sacrifice for it. Means we're to lose and spend money to seek and save the lost. It means we're to lose sleep. We're to invite people over to our houses that are weird and we don't know, it might be awkward. Right? We sacrifice to pursue the mission. Right? That's what a reason for living is, right? It's our steering mechanism. It changes how we live. It gives us purpose, intent, mission, and focus. And so do we have that missional focus? I think what was so sweet in studying this passage of Romans 12, really verse 1 through 13, as we've studied step in, step up, step out, is that this whole thing is a cycle, right? We step into community, we're encouraged, affirmed in our spiritual gifts, we use them to step up and serve the church, and we step out into our community for the purpose of reaching those far off and bringing them in so that they may do the same cycle, right? It's all connected. I'm thinking about that squirrel in the DirecTV commercial. It's all connected, right? It's all a cycle. That's our purpose. We want to see other people live in freedom with Jesus, using their gifts and stepping out for his purpose, right? Is that our reason for living? Things should look different. Things should change about who we are and how we live. And let me just be honest. It's not like we lack opportunity. We interact with people every day. You take your dog on walks. There are neighbors out there. You go to work. You've got a guy in the cubicle next to you. You come to church on Sunday morning at 9 a.m. and you sit in the pew, but there's someone in another pew far away that's a stranger, right? We always have opportunities, and we're to seek out those opportunities to play into this cycle, to live out this missional focus. And I'll also tell you, right, this past weekend was a pretty big opportunity to live this missional focus as well, right? Our church participated in CityServe with many churches around the city, and because I love you, to serve our community, to step in toward the brokenness, the darkness of what is going on around us with the intent to genuinely love and stand out for Jesus to reach those who are lost, to bring them into the fold so that they may go through that same step in, step up, step out cycle, right? Love that is truly genuine must have this missional focus. It has to have purpose. It has to direct how we live. We must sacrifice for it. Right? That's what Paul is saying to these believers in Rome and what I believe the Lord is saying to us. And I've kind of alluded to this already, but as we're wrapping up our conversation around genuine love, like, it should do nothing but point us to the person of Jesus, right? Jesus was the embodiment of genuine love. If you think about it, no one was more committed to good than Jesus, the only human to live a sinless life. So committed to good, so pure, so righteous that the demons ran when they heard his name, right? That's how committed to good Jesus was. We also saw how devoted to love he was. Right, he washed his disciples' feet. His whole reason for coming to the earth was to lower himself, to live like a servant, so that we might experience freedom, right? He died on the cross to pay the punishment for our sins, right? I can't think of a more devoted love than that. Even if we think about active dependence, in my opinion, one of the most compelling stories in all of the scriptures is Jesus praying in the garden the night that he gets arrested, right? It says he's pleading with the Lord, crying so hard, blood, tears are coming out of his eyes. And he says, Lord, let this cup pass, but not my will, but yours be done. Jesus was that dependent on the will of the Father, completely submitted himself to the Lord. We know he ran away from his disciples to get some time alone with the Father. He was so dependent on the Lord. And then that missional focus piece, no one modeled that better than Jesus, who was, as Paul referenced Psalm 16, 11, he was at the right hand of God, pleasures forevermore, and he left it to come to the earth to be a human, to reconcile us to himself, right? Jesus is the embodiment of genuine love. And we, church, are called to do the same. We're called to follow Jesus. We're called to model his example. We're called to love genuinely, to stand out for him, and to bring others into his fold so that our God in heaven may receive glory. I want to show a video and share a story with you of something that God is doing, a story that God is still writing at our Monument campus, a way that our God is using this genuine love to seek to save, to bring in those who were far out. My prayer is that as we watch this video, it would give each of us creativity, would give each of us inspiration on how we, like what goes on in this story, can do the same, how we can love genuinely to the glory of God for the purpose of bringing others in. So let's watch this video, and then we'll close our time with one more song.
I look at people like Aquinas, who says things like, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. I became a police officer on the tail end of quite a few years as a pastor. My seminary degree was in youth counseling. It was kind of a natural location to fall into, to go into the school system as a police officer and be able to prevent crime and keep campuses safe from an officer standpoint while applying the same gifting that I had as a youth pastor. So the fact that I'm a follower of Jesus and a Christian, and that that is my highest value system, is not something that needs to be hidden or avoided. So inevitably what happens is when I represent that well through my actions and through my words, people are hungry for that. They want Jesus. And so he tends to come into the conversation at different points, initiated by the other side.
I grew up in a Jewish household, so we didn't believe in Jesus. I came to know Scott at the high school. I was kind of in an interesting part of my life. I had a lot going on, and I walked into school one day, and I walked up the main staircase, and he was just standing at the top with his service dog.
The therapy dog ends up being a bridge for a lot of these conversations, and that was something that kind of drew him in. He's a dog person.
So I went up to pet the dog, asked him, of course, and then kind of got to know him.
Initially, Jacob was extremely skeptical of my faith. And so he was actually sarcastic in the way that he would describe me to other people. He would say, Officer Gillespie is a good Christian man, is the way he would say it. And it was a very sarcastic, somewhat respectful way to approach it. And I heard that initially, and there was kind of a pushback to it, like, I want to write the record and show him that I'm not just a religious person, or it's not a negative thing. And I decided just to let it live and let him have his way with it. And honestly, what that did is open up more doors for me to be able to describe that.
The way he treated me was different, because at the time, I didn't have the best attitude. I was kind of a troublemaker, kind of rebellious.
Over time, I think that trust was built, and those conversations became more and more meaningful. Jacob got really serious about joining the Army Reserves. There was a moment before he went to boot camp where I had a really direct conversation with a group of students that were wrestling with some identity issues.
When these other students walked in and they started asking him questions, I was overhearing a lot of the things, and it intrigued me.
And when I leaned into the fact that I could love the person regardless of the decision making, I got a chance to talk about who Jesus was to these people and what it meant for them to be a child of God and for him to have created them with purpose and value, and how that was what I was expressing toward them.
The way he explained it really, really stuck with me.
And I remember there being a moment there where there was no more sarcasm and no more pushback on the faith thing, but there was a curiosity that was sparked.
When he asked the question of who wouldn't want to be like him, that's what stuck with me the most, because who wouldn't want to be more Christ-like? So that drove me to have more of an interest in Christianity as a whole. And so when I left for Basic, I had this little fire going.
And he had a roommate at boot camp who got under his skin and initially annoyed him because he was a Christian guy. And this kid looks at him in boot camp and says, "Jesus lit my fire, so I'm going to light your fire." God just ignited his heart and transformed him right back into the person he created Jacob to be.
Coming to know Jesus, I learned that I didn't have to come to him perfect. I was allowed to come to him broken, and I did. I see a lot of the way that the Bible talks about Jesus in Scott, and he was the real first example of what a follower of Jesus meant to me. I didn't know that compassion, I didn't know that care that Christ gives to us.
The more that I got into this position, I realized God tailor-made who I am for this position. The stepping out part really satisfied some places in my heart that God built in through study. And even when you look at the Great Commission, you know, he says that we're to go out and teach everybody what it is Jesus did. And we're supposed to be disciple-making disciples. And we love well first, because that's the important foundation that's built. Once the love is built, then we can have conversations about the intentions that God has for people, who he created them to be, what he's calling them for, what gifts they have. All of those things are loving them in that environment and bringing the light of Jesus there.
Yeah. Praise God for what he's doing in this story with Scott and with Jake. That is amazing to hear about. Right? And it's amazing to see Scott responding to Jesus' love. We know that we love because he first loved us. And so my prayer, and what we're going to pray in a second, is that God would give each of us courage, creativity, and willingness to sacrifice so that we can see hundreds of stories like that. I want to say something else that was really encouraging about that story is it took time for God to soften Jake's heart. It took time. And so as we step out, right, it's not an immediate result. Yes, our God can do that, but sometimes it takes commitment and repetition and love and showing this genuine love. So let's pray to that end, and then we'll respond to our great Lord in one more song of worship. Father God, thank you so much for what you're doing through Scott in the life of Jacob. God, it's so cool to hear ways that Scott genuinely loving Jake and other students led Jake to step into this amazing cycle that is life with you. Father God, I pray that you would continue to bless Jake, that you continue to move in their relationship, continue to move in Scott as he loves in this high school where he serves as a police officer. Father God, would this give us all creativity in how we can genuinely love those around us in our spheres? God, give us wisdom, give us courage, give us passion to sacrifice for other people, Lord, so that we could love in response to the love that you've given us. We love you, Jesus. Help us to live that out. Father, as we sing this last song of worship to you, would you receive all the glory? God, would all of our hearts and minds be pointed directly to your son, Jesus? God, would we mean these words in our heart? It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen.